We'll be hearing from God's Word today from 1 Peter chapter 1, and specifically we're going to focus on verses 3 through 5, but I will read to give us more of the context of this chapter, verses 1 through 21. So I'll read now from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 21, with our focus on verses 3 through 5. So brothers and sisters, let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So by the reading of God's holy word, may He bless it to our hearts now. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, Walter Isaacson, who was the biographer of Steve Jobs, whom you probably know of, who started the Apple company, right? He says, "I remember sitting in his backyard in his garden one day, and he started talking about God. Jobs said, 'Sometimes I believe in God. Sometimes I don't. I think it's 50-50 maybe. But ever since I've had cancer, I've been thinking about it more. And I find myself believing a bit more. Maybe it's because I want to believe in an afterlife. That when you die, it doesn't just all disappear. The wisdom you've accumulated, somehow it lives on.' Then he paused for a second and said, 'Yeah, but sometimes I think it's just like an on-off switch. Click, and you're gone.' And then he paused again and said, 'And that's why I don't like putting on off switches on Apple devices.' Here's a very candid admission about death from one of the most successful and famous men who's ever walked the face of this world. And yet, like everyone in this world, whether rich or poor, whether famous or a nobody, he too had to wrestle with that age-old question that haunts everyone. Is there life after death? Do we have any hope in this world of sin and suffering and sorrow where we see people dying all around us, even little children? Do we have any hope in this world? The great Russian writer Leo Tolstoy also wrote this. He said, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man, a question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything?" It can also be expressed thus: is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Everybody wrestles with those questions. I don't doubt that every one of you here does. You may suppress those questions. You try to maybe avoid them, entertain yourself. And we all tend to just sort of ignore these things and amuse ourselves and numb ourselves in various ways. But we don't need to do that as Christians. I'm here today to tell you all that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what this passage is all about. That's why we celebrate Easter, because of the good news that life isn't meaningless, that there is life after death. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've been born again into this living hope and into an eternal inheritance, Peter says here. And so we praise God for this hope on this Lord's Day. And that's the main exhortation of this passage. Praise God. That's what it means to bless God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for our hope in Christ, we'll see here. Why do we praise God for our hope in Christ? Well, first, because it's a gift of mercy. And secondly, because it's a living hope. And thirdly, because it's an eternal inheritance. So we'll walk through these things in our passage here. But first, praise God, brothers and sisters, for our hope in Christ, because it's a gift of mercy. Notice verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. You see, if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've been given a gift that the Bible calls the new birth. It's called the new birth. And it's a gift of mercy. Notice Peter says, God has caused you to be born again. He doesn't say you've caused yourself to be born again, but God has caused you to be born again. Now, what does it mean to be born again? Well, it means that we have new spiritual life. See, the Bible describes our condition apart from Christ in Ephesians 2 as that of being dead in our sins and trespasses. We are spiritually dead apart from Christ. We have no relationship with God other than we are under His judgment. We don't have His favor. We're under His just judgment, and we're separated from His good favor. And our ultimate end, if we don't repent, is eternal death. But if we trust in Jesus Christ, we have life in His name and the hope of eternal life. But in order for us to trust in Jesus Christ, something must happen in us that God must cause. That is a mercy, a gift from God. He must raise us from the dead spiritually. He must raise us from spiritual death to spiritual life. We need a new birth. And this is why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus says, "What are you talking about? You expect me to crawl up in my mother again and be born again? And Jesus says, how could you not? You're a teacher in Israel. Didn't you read the Old Testament? Of course I'm not talking about that. This is a spiritual birth that comes by the Holy Spirit from above. And here Peter goes on to say in verses 23 to 25 that we've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. And that Word is the good news that was preached to you. And so how does the new birth come about in a person's life? Well, it comes through the preaching of the good news, through the preaching of the gospel, where Christ is proclaimed and people are called upon to repent and believe and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And the Holy Spirit uses the preaching of the gospel to open a person's heart to embrace Jesus Christ by faith. And so if you find yourself repentant because of your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's because God has caused you to be born again. He's not only raised Christ, He's raised you. He's raised you. You've gone from death to life. And so praise Him for this. Edmund Clowney, commenting on this passage, says, Peter is saying what Paul also declared, when Christ rose, we rose. In giving life to Christ, God gave life to all those who are united to Christ. God's elect have a hope that is as sure as Christ's resurrection. Christ has not just made their salvation possible, He has made it sure. He died for His sheep. He laid down His life for His sheep to purchase for them this resurrection life, this new birth the Holy Spirit effects in our hearts through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And it had nothing to do with anything you have ever done or will ever do. I mean, just think about your first birth. How many of you, before you were born, decided to be born? No one. Children, you didn't even have a thought before you were born to think, well, I'm going to cause myself to be born into this world. That would be a nice... I'm going to do it on this date and in this particular location. No. So too, the new birth is not caused by our own doing. It comes about according to God's great mercy, Peter says. Verse 3, notice, it's according to His great mercy. What is mercy, though? Well, mercy is, simply put, not getting what you deserve. Right, children, if your parents tell you that it's time for bed, stop talking, stop jumping on the bed, right? Dinner was earlier, go to bed now. I'm not going to get you more food. You need to stop goofing off and go to bed. You just keep goofing off. And they said, if you don't stop, you're going to be in trouble. And you come back, you're still goofing off. What do you expect? What do you deserve? You deserve to be in trouble, right? But if your parents choose not to get you in trouble, but to give you another opportunity to obey, that's called mercy, because you didn't get what you deserved. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And what does the Bible say that we deserve? The Bible says we deserve God's just eternal wrath. We deserve eternal death. The Bible says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. And why do we deserve it? Why do we deserve God's judgment? Well, it's because even though God created man good and in His image, male and female in the garden, man willfully disobeyed God and sinned against Him. And Adam was the representative of the entire human race. And so when Adam sinned, we all sinned. We all come into this world guilty in Adam and with this corrupt, sinful nature. And from this corrupt, sinful nature comes forth all of our actual sins. So the Bible says that all of us must confess that we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3:23. Each of us has turned away from God. There's no one good, no one righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. None of us can save ourselves. We're completely sinful and we're helpless to save ourselves apart from God's mercy and grace, giving us that new birth. And the good news, though, of Good Friday is that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the debt of all of our sins, both original sin in Adam and all of our actual sins in this world. He suffered the just wrath of God in our place on the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And by His stripes, we are healed. And this is how God demonstrated His amazing love and great mercy for us, that He did not spare His only Son, but freely gave Him up for us on the cross to save us from all of our sins and misery. And Jesus Christ so loved us that He willingly went to the cross to die for us. Even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's the good news. You may not like the bad news. I mean, who likes bad news? You may not like a guy up there telling you you're a sinner. But this is what God's Word says. But that's not all that it says, you see. There's good news here as well. That Jesus Christ came into this world, was made like us in every way with a real human body, a real human soul, except for sin, and He died for all of our sins. And you may think, you know, well, God could never forgive me for all the wicked things that I've done in this world. I mean, I've done so many evil things. I've disobeyed all His commandments in so many ways. God could never forgive a person like me. Well, I'm here to tell you that that's not true. The good news is that God's grace can save even the worst of sinners. Just think of who's writing this. First Peter. Peter's writing this. And we remember what happened when Jesus was on trial. And Peter was asked, hey, don't you know this guy? Peter says, no, I don't know that guy. Right? And then the rooster crows. He doesn't just do it once. But just three times he denies our Lord in His hour of need. Could Peter be forgiven for such grievous sin against our Lord? Yes. That's what we see. Jesus returns to all of His disciples who pretty much abandoned Him. And the first words on the first Easter is, peace, peace, brothers. And He restores Peter. He forgives him of his sins and restores him to a new life, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, according to God's great mercy. And God's love and mercy is so great, we see here, that instead of giving us what we deserve, He has caused us to also be born again to a living hope and an eternal inheritance. I mean, it would be great enough, right, if He just didn't give us what we deserve, right? Children, if you're in trouble and, you know, you should be surprised by mercy if your parents don't punish you when you do something wrong. But how much more surprised would you be if your parents said, and you know what, I'm going to take you out to Chuck E. Cheese. And let's go have fun, and I'm going to buy you a toy, or I'm going to give you something as a gift in addition because of just grace. And that's what God does for us, but in a much greater way. He doesn't just show us mercy, but He gives us this. He gives us the new birth into a living hope and an eternal inheritance. And so notice with me, secondly, that we praise God for the hope we have in Christ because it's a living hope into which we've been born. Again, verse 3, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We might ask, what is hope? You know, we use that word in English a lot, don't we? We say things like, I hope the weather is good on Easter Sunday. Or I hope the Riders win the Grey Cup this year. Or I hope I get the job that I applied for. And what do we mean by the word hope in those sentences? Well, it's just an expression of our desire that we hope that this is how things turn out, but we really don't know. I mean, we certainly can't be sure about the weather in Saskatchewan as we know today. And the Riders are, you know, you never know what's going to happen with them. But we hope for these things, but we aren't certain about them, right? But you see, hope in the Bible is not like the hope that we often talk about. Hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking. It's not simply optimism. As one person put it, hope is faith on its tippy toes, peering into the future. And it's a certain future. Biblical hope is certain because it's based on something that truly happened in history that guarantees our future hope. Namely, Jesus truly did rise again from the dead. And this claim is not based on our own subjective experience. You may be here today and think, well, Christians say that, but that's a claim based just on their own subjective experience. But that's not the kind of claim that Christians make. That's not the claim that the Bible makes. That's not the claim of the early Christians. The over 500 eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus didn't go around telling people, you ask me how I know He lives? Well, He lives within my heart, as the popular Easter hymn puts it. That wasn't their claim. They went around telling everyone that they actually saw the risen Christ. They could see Him, they could touch Him, they could hear Him. They saw Him face to face. And so the foundation of our hope is the historical fact that Jesus Christ really did rise again from the dead. Now, there's all kinds of evidence for this that skeptics have to face. Perhaps you're here this morning and are skeptical of this claim that Jesus really rose again from the dead. Well, let me just give you just a few things to think about regarding the resurrection of Christ and why you can't just dismiss it so simply. The only thing that best explains the evidence that we have from history is that Jesus really did rise again from the dead. Well, what is the evidence? Well, to begin with, you have the empty tomb. You do realize that they have never produced the body of Jesus Christ to this day. Does that not trouble you if you reject the Christian faith? Where's the body? And it's this combination of the empty tomb and these over 500 eyewitnesses that you have to deal with, right? Because if you have an empty tomb but no eyewitnesses, well, then nobody's going to believe it, right? It would have just fizzled out. Or if you just have the eyewitnesses, but you don't have an empty tomb, well, they just would have produced the body, and it would have just fizzled out. But you have these two things that hold together, the empty tomb, and as Paul puts it, over 500 eyewitnesses. Perhaps you think, well, the disciples hid it. Perhaps you think it was all a fraud. And whatever questions you have, people have had these objections for thousands of years. And there's all kinds of answers out there that refute all these objections. I mean, if you think that the disciples just hid the body or that it was all some kind of a fraud, what do you do with these over 500 eyewitnesses that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15? All who saw the risen Christ and lived in the area that it all happened. If it was all a fraud, why would they have given the skeptics and enemies that kind of opportunity to go and ask all these people? It would have just been refuted. And it was probably more than 500 because that was just the men, the brothers that he mentions there. But you see, these things didn't happen in private. They were very public, and you could go and talk to the people who witnessed them. You ever notice, like in the gospel accounts, there's all these names in there. There's Cleopas and Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and Peter and John and others mentioned. Why are these names mentioned? Well, it's because those were like footnotes in those days. This was a way of saying, look, if you don't believe me, go ask these people. They're still alive. They were witnesses to these things. And so if it was all made up, what do you do with the empty tomb and the over 500 eyewitnesses? Furthermore, if you're making up a religion in the first century, you especially aren't going to have women recorded as your first eyewitnesses. You know, in those days, and we wouldn't agree with this today, but in those days, in that culture, women weren't allowed to testify. They weren't allowed to give testimony in a court. And so if you're making up a religion, you don't make women in those days the first eyewitnesses. You would have taken that out of the account. But there they are in all four Gospels. And then you have the character of the first witnesses. If you're going to make up a religion, wouldn't you make your first followers the heroes who are the only ones who truly get it? But then you read the Gospels and you read about somebody like Peter, right? They were all slow to get it. And you can just imagine Peter, if it was a fraud, saying, hey, you know what, let's just take out that part where I tried to prevent Jesus from going to the cross and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Can we just take that out? Why do we have to put that in there? Or the part about denying Jesus. You have all these first disciples who were slow to believe and slow to understand, but none of it gets left out. So that's not a great way to describe the founding of your religion if you're just making it up. Who would do that? And furthermore, how do you account then for Peter and the other disciples who were slow to believe and cowards in Jesus' time of need? How do you account for their radical transformation? where Peter ends up being crucified upside down in Rome for his faith because he refused to be crucified right side up because Jesus was, and he didn't think he was worthy of it. Charles Colson puts it well. If you don't know who that is, Charles Colson served as a special counsel to President Richard Nixon and was involved in the Watergate scandal, one of the greatest political scandals in U.S. history that led to the resignation of President Nixon. And Charles Colson later became a prominent American evangelical Christian in the late 70s until his death in 2012. And he writes this. He says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. And if it wasn't a historical event that happened, I mean, how else would you explain the radical conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who was one of the biggest enemies of the Christian faith, according to the Bible and extra-biblical literature of that time? And then he goes on to see the risen Christ and become Paul the Apostle and write most of the New Testament. And if it was a fraud or a legend, how do you explain that virtually overnight a whole new worldview within Judaism, which became the Christian faith, was born? I mean, the Jews would have been the last to believe that a man could be God, and yet they worship Jesus in Luke 24. They even go from making Saturday the Sabbath to Sunday, worshiping on Sunday. If it was all fake, that wouldn't just happen like that. See, the fact is that Jesus rose from the dead bodily. Whether you or your friends are skeptical about the empty tomb and the risen Christ, the evidence is all there. And we've only skimmed the surface. I encourage you just to, if you're still skeptical about it, just look up the writings or a YouTube video by William Lane Craig or N.T. Wright and just hear all the overwhelming evidence that Jesus Christ truly did rise again for the dead. Now, that said, the only thing that will cause us to truly embrace it by faith is if we're born again by the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. And so my prayer is that if you don't believe, that God will work in your heart, that He will open it to believe and trust in what God's Word says, that Christ lived, that He died, and that He rose again from the dead in accordance with the Scripture. Do you believe this? Well, if you do, then praise God. Praise God that you've been born again into a living hope. And it is a living hope because He rose from the dead. He is our living hope. And our hope is that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so too shall we be raised from the dead. God's Word says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ's resurrection was the first fruits of our resurrection. And so what happens to us after we die? Well, our souls go to heaven to be with Christ in a place that's far better than this fallen, sinful world. And our bodies go into the grave. And that's far better than the present state, the Bible says, according to Philippians 1 and 2 Corinthians 5. But that's not the best possible state. That's not the final state. The final state is that when Christ returns, He will raise our bodies from the dead and reunite them with our souls. And He's going to give us new bodies that are imperishable, incorruptible, that cannot die, that will no longer be subject to disease or cancer or whatever, mental illness, anything that plagues us in this world bodily will not be part of our new resurrected bodies. They'll be the same bodies, but they'll be new and glorified, imperishable, like the risen body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. And so, yes, death is inevitable. But praise be to God, we don't need to ultimately fear death anymore, because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He conquered death through His life, death, and resurrection, and He will raise us on the last day as well. I mean, how can anyone not want to believe this? How can anyone believe in nothing after death? I mean, what kind of hope does that give you on your deathbed? How is that going to comfort you when you bury your own child? I mean, that's like the worst possible belief. Why would you believe in nothing after death? I mean, life is meaningless at that point. It's all vanity. It's all vain. How can anyone find comfort in reincarnation? Or that death is just the natural part of the circle of life? The Bible says death is not natural. We were not created for death. We were created for life. And so the resurrection, this living hope into which we've been born again, is what gives us the endurance to endure all the sufferings and sorrows of this life and to live life with hope, hope in the resurrected Christ. And so praise God for this hope that we have in Christ. Why? Because it's a gift of mercy, because it's a living hope. And then thirdly, because it's a gift of an eternal inheritance. Our hope in Christ also includes this gift of an eternal inheritance that Peter talks about here. You know, we may at times envy others in this life because of all that they have. They've been born into amazing privilege. Because of who they were born to, they've got a fortune awaiting them as well. Never forget seeing a documentary on YouTube called Born Rich. And Jamie Johnson was one of the guys that followed. Jamie Johnson is the heir to a $700 million inheritance. And he's the son of the grandson of the man who founded the Johnson & Johnson Company. And he made a documentary in 2003 entitled Born Rich. And he goes around to his rich friends that are also heirs of some of the wealthiest aristocrats of the world. And he interviews them as to what it means to be the heir of people with millions and billions of dollars coming to them. And in the case of each heir in this film, they all had this deep concern to obtain the inheritance. And each one of them had a great fear that they would not obtain the inheritance. One of the heirs to a $20 billion inheritance said this. He said, "You have to earn your way. I'm paranoid all the time from the next fax from my grandfather or the next phone call that it will be, 'I'm really disappointed in you because you wore the wrong pair of shoes the other day. You're on your own.'" Beloved, in Christ, you don't have to fear like that. You are an adopted child of God if you trust in Christ, a beloved child of God. And you're the heir to an even greater inheritance than a $700 million, $20 billion inheritance, whatever it is in this world that people might receive. Peter says in verse 3, he's caused us to be born again. And then notice verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Peter's words here remind us of the Old Testament, how God had promised the Israelites a land as an inheritance. He saved them out of bondage and slavery in Egypt and brought them through the wilderness into a promised land. They weren't just wandering around aimlessly. No, they had a destination they were going to. And like them, the Bible says that God has saved us from bondage. He saved us from slavery to sin and death and the devil. And like them, we currently are exiles. We are pilgrims on the way to our promised land. This world isn't our ultimate home. We're pilgriming to the new heavens and new earth, which the Bible talks about. You see, we're not going to die and go to heaven one day. That's not our final hope. Our final hope is to have a new heavens and a new earth. And Peter describes this new heavens, new earth here as with three words. First, he says, notice, it's imperishable. You know, the land of Israel was sometimes destroyed by invading armies. We know the fear of terrorism in our own day, that some terrorists might come and bomb our land and destroy it in some way. Or children, you know the frustration of, you know, one of your toys being destroyed by your little sister or brother. But God's Word says we don't have to fear that about our future inheritance. We don't have to fear that it could be destroyed by someone else. It's imperishable. And he goes on and says it's undefiled. What this means is that it cannot be corrupted. You know, the people in the land of Canaan before the Israelites, they were wicked and committed all kinds of wicked idolatries and worshiped false gods. And so God judged them. But then he said to the Israelites, I'll judge you too if you worship false gods. And what happened? They did that. They went the way of the idolaters before them. And they were exiled from the land. Jeremiah 2:7 says, I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. And so they were exiled because they defiled God's holy land. And so too, the people of this earth who reject Christ will be exiled from this earth into the lake of eternal fire when Christ returns. But for those who trust in Christ, who was exiled in our place on the cross, we have an inheritance that awaits us that is undefiled and cannot be defiled. And that's because there will be no sin in the new heavens and new earth. Think about that. You and I will never sin there. We'll never struggle with sin ever again. And we won't live amongst neighbors who are sinful. You won't need locks on your doors and alarms on your houses. You won't need to learn Taekwondo or Krav Maga or Jiu-Jitsu to defend yourself. We won't need police officers or military. It'll be a land that cannot be defiled because we will be perfectly holy. And Peter says, in addition to this, it's unfading. In other words, it's eternal, it's permanent. We all know that things fade away and decay and spoil in this world, don't we? I mean, you go away on a vacation, you come back to the smell of a rotten, spoiled banana that you left in the kitchen, which has been baking there for a couple of weeks, and it's like, ugh. Right? Or you buy a new car and it's not long until the weather and the potholes or the kids destroy it in some way. And it begins to fade away. Or as Peter goes on to put it, the grass withers and the flower fades. But what? But the word of the Lord stands forever. And so too does our promised eternal inheritance. It's unfading. You see, Israel received an earthly inheritance as a type, a foreshadow of a far greater inheritance that awaits God's people, and not just Jews, but all nations who trust in Christ. And it's nothing less than a new heavens, a new earth that is imperishable. It can't be touched by death. It's undefiled. It's unstained by evil. And it's unfading. It's unimpaired by time. And so Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy or thieves break in and steal. Don't place your hope in wealth and riches and inheritance in this life. You already have the greatest possible inheritance in Christ. And Peter can only use negative terms to describe it here because its reality far surpasses our present comprehension. As Paul put it, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. We can hardly imagine it. There will be some continuity between this earth and the new heavens and new earth, but there will also be a tremendous amount of discontinuity that we can't fully imagine right now how great it will be. But the Bible reveals just enough in earthly symbols to let us know that it's the most glorious place ever. As Kevin DeYoung put it, life everlasting means reward, inheritance, blessing, rule, feasting, security, no pain, no mourning, no disappointment, no struggle, no fear. It means a lush garden, a beautiful city, a lasting foundation, a street of gold, a sea of crystal, and a wall of precious stones. It means a wedding celebration, a tree of life, living water, manna from heaven, unending light and unceasing worship before Him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. The blessedness of eternal life is like savoring your favorite food, drinking your favorite drink, laughing with your favorite friends. It's like seeing your wife on your wedding day, sparkling in her overpriced dress and grinning from ear to ear. It's like holding a newborn baby or watching your grandkids play. Life everlasting is like all of this power, beauty, delight, truth, and sweetness rolled into one experience, then multiplied by 10, then by 100, then by 10 million. Eternal life in God's presence will be such a weight of glory that we will feel as if we never knew happiness before, and all our troubles will be in a moment forgotten as so puny and so trivial, and to be utterly inconsequential compared to all this joy, which will go on forever and ever. Amen. What a beautiful description. The Bible gives us all these wonderful symbols to let us know that it's going to be the greatest possible place we could ever imagine. And Peter adds that it's kept in heaven for you, verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, if you're afraid you could lose it, you can't. It's guarded. And you are guarded. You are preserved by the Holy Spirit unto that day when we will see Christ face to face. And so, brothers and sisters, praise God that we have hope in Christ. Praise Him because it's all according to His great mercy. And praise Him because it's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And because it's unto an eternal inheritance in a new heavens and new earth. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us on this Lord's Day, on this Easter Sunday. And we pray that You would indeed increase our faith and our hope and our love. Help us to live in light of this living hope that we have in Christ. Help us to always be ready to share the hope within us with others. Help us, out of thankfulness for Your great mercy, to live lives of holiness unto You, to obey Your word out of thankfulness, and to love and serve our neighbor because Christ first loved us and laid down His life for us. And help us look forward to the day when Christ will return and we'll see Him face to face. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.